you get a copy of the outline when you came in? Okay, too late. If you didn't, sorry, we're out of them. We are in the 10th chapter of John once again this morning. The closing verses, well, we're not actually going to do the closing verses, we're moving into the second half of the chapter. From John 10, verse 22, through the end of the chapter, John is pretty much closing out the record of the public ministry of Jesus. Now, Jesus will present himself again at his triumphal entry to Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion, and there are some things that he will say in a more or less public setting. But this is his last public, he's had his last public appearance, as it were, prior to that. For what has probably been a little over 3 years, Jesus has been traveling the length and breadth of Israel. He's been calling for repentance. He's been confronting the hypocritical leaders of what had by then become a false religion. He's been instructing his disciples. He's been performing countless works of power, which confirmed he was the promised Messiah, confirmed the truthfulness of his message. His words and his works had given clear testimony to his equality with God. And that's what's happened thus far. And as John told us at the beginning of this gospel, in his introductory statement or his opening statement, if this is a court case, since he's trying to prove the deity of Christ so that you'll come to faith in him, he said that Jesus had come to his own and they had not received him. And that's what he's been continuing to show us. The religious leaders of the nation continue to reject the Messiah. They're opposing him at every turn, just the way even the Old Testament had predicted. Here, as he's coming toward the end of his life among men, Jesus has only a handful of genuine followers, those who are truly disciples of his. A few weeks after his crucifixion, in Acts 1, verse 15, we see a group of about 120 gathered together. And some of them, we know, hadn't come to faith in Christ until after his resurrection. Among them were his brothers, and we know for sure they hadn't come to faith until after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, Paul will mention that at some time between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, that there had been a gathering of over 500 who had seen the risen Christ. And that sounds like a lot until you remember that's barely 10% of the number of people he fed on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. This gathering probably occurred in Galilee. The overwhelming majority of people who had seen and heard Jesus belonged to the group that Peter accused in Acts 2:23 of having nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The constant rejection of Jesus by the Jews has been an important theme throughout this gospel. And so when we come to the closing scene of his public ministry prior to what has often been called his triumphal entry, we're not surprised to find that in this last account that there's another confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. I'm going to be talking about it in two sections. This morning we'll look at Jesus' assertion of the unity of the Father and the Son, verse 22 through verse 31. And then, Lord willing, next week we will take a look at the charge of blasphemy that Jesus claims provoked from this group in verses 32 to 42. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, John chapter 10, verse 22 through verse 31. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered round him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today. As we take a few minutes now to examine this text, Lord, help us to understand what it records, but also the significance of the statements that are made and the actions that are taken that are here in the record for our instruction. Lord, I pray that believers will be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, who's never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would remove the blindness from their eyes, the deadness from their heart, and give them the ability to see and to believe that they may come to Christ through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first three verses, we'll call this the confrontation. John, in his gospel, frequently gives us a time marker. He tells us when various events are occurring. Sometimes it seems primarily to help us understand the chronology of events. But generally, when John gives us one of those markers, there's some significance to the timing. And I think we'll see that today. There's something significant about the timing of what's happening here. And that's happened a few other times that he's mentioned something that's going on, and we'll see that again. He tells us, first of all, that this occurred during the Feast of Dedication. Now, this is not necessarily a break in the narrative. Sometimes John tells us a time marker when something has happened, Jesus has gone somewhere else, and then he picks up the narrative at another event. This isn't necessarily that. The wording here is a little different, as he says, as it was at that time. He doesn't now then say, then it was the Feast of Dedication, but it was at that time. And so while I admit many commentators see here a break in the narrative that shifts time and location to someplace other than where he was at the opening part of the chapter, I don't think that's necessarily the case. In fact, because of the connection with what he has just been saying, as he presented himself as a good shepherd, and the discussion of those who are his sheep who will follow him and so on, and he makes reference to that here, I suspect that this is just that he has finished his discourse on the good shepherd and is preparing to leave, and this event occurs as the Jews come to him here. Now, it says the Feast of Dedication. We've been told at different times, this is the only time we're ever told that Jesus is in Jerusalem for this particular feast. The two other feasts that get mentioned more often than any other are the Feast of Passover and the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when we see those, we know something about both of them because we can go to the Old Testament and read about the establishing of both of those historical commemorative holidays. But you will search the Old Testament in vain for any reference to a Feast of Dedication. There is no such thing in the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, the last book of the Old Testament was written at about 400 BC. The events commemorated by the Feast of Dedication didn't happen until about 250 years later, which made it a little difficult for the Old Testament writers to record it, since it didn't happen until 164 BC. I explained this, it was last fall on a Sunday evening when we were studying Daniel chapter 11. But let me just give a brief review. When we were studying Daniel chapter 11, we were looking at the events that were, we did a historical comparison of events between the collapse of the, or the conquest of the Persian Empire by the Greek and the coming of the Roman Empire, really, that Daniel chapter 11 deals with. And as we were going through that prophecy, some of these events were described. A fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, a descendant of the general of Alexander that had taken over in Syria, has been in conflict with the Ptolemaic descendants in Egypt, and he has been victorious. And as he comes through Palestine, he decides, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes is the guy that's in view here, became an infamous Syrian king. He devoted himself to imposing upon the Jews the Greek culture. He was determined to turn Palestine into a Grecian cultural place. And the Jews, of course, were resisting that. He captured Jerusalem in 170 BC. Almost immediately, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing on the altar there a sow in honor of Zeus. He had a statue of Zeus erected in the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, and forbade anybody to offer sacrifices to Yahweh, to Jehovah God. He did his best to annihilate all the priests who refused to burn sacrifices to the Greek gods. He slaughtered thousands of the priests. He forbade the Jews from owning or reading the Old Testament scriptures. He burned many copies of the scriptures. He forbade the observation of the Sabbath. He forbade the circumcision of their children. There was, however, a reaction to his tyranny. And there was one faithful priest who didn't live in Jerusalem, whose name was Mattathias, who led, who kind of organized a resistance movement, he and his sons. And after 3 years of what we would call guerrilla tactics, and under the brilliant military leadership of Mattathias' oldest son, Judas, they managed to succeed in killing Antiochus Epiphanes, and they managed to recapture Jerusalem. The people then began to call his son Judas the Hammer, or Maccabeus. And so the name Judas Maccabeus, or the Maccabees, they were not Irish. Doug came, says, I didn't know there were Irish people in the Bible. Okay. But it's the Aramaic term for the hammer, kind of like the Frankish term martel for Charles when he stopped the Muslim invasion of Europe. At the Battle of Tours and became Charles Martel. Anyway, this was the stopping of, or the assassination of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they retook Jerusalem. It was in 164 BC, in the month Chislu, on the 25th day, which roughly corresponds to our 25th of December, that they held a special feast to rededicate the temple to God, to cleanse the temple and rededicate it. According to 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, is where the record is found. It claims that even though they had enough of the sanctified oil for the burning of the lampstand or the menorah that stood in the temple, they had enough to burn it for a single day, that once they lit it, it remained miraculously alight for 8 days for the entire celebration. Hence, then, the festival of dedication, or the feast of dedications, came to be popularly known as the Festival of Lights. And it is still celebrated today under the name of Hanukkah. And so that's the feast Jesus was there for. And because John is writing probably from the city of Ephesus, much later when he's writing this gospel, he's writing to a largely Gentile group that probably doesn't know all of the details of the Jewish calendar. And therefore he adds, just as a kind of a sidebar footnote, it was winter. It's not like the festival of the Feast of Dedication ever occurred in spring or summer or fall. It always occurred in winter, but it's just for our information. By being winter, it was probably cold and probably wet. That's the rainy season, and that probably has something to do with why Jesus was found in Solomon's portico, which was a covered walkway. Had a roof held up by pillars along the east side of the temple that looked over the Kidron Valley, and so we find in there, that's probably the reason he includes that it was winter as a sub point here. But what's really interesting about the notation that this event happened at the Feast of Dedication is the significance of the Feast of Dedication. What is it commemorating? The festival itself signifies the removal of false religion and the reestablishing of true worship of God. So see, it's not any accident that this is ironic and it's double-sided. But there's no accident that the Jewish opposition to Jesus that has been growing to a crescendo comes to the point where, for the first time in John's record, they are going to accuse Jesus specifically of blasphemy at a feast that celebrated the removal of the blasphemer Antiochus. and the reestablishing of true worship. They believe when they call Jesus a blasphemer, they are equating him with Antiochus. And that they are the champions, like Judas Maccabeus, to drive out the blasphemer. When in fact, their own accusation against Christ shows themselves to be the blasphemers and Jesus to be the one cleansing the temple and reestablishing true worship of God. They are so spiritually blind. They thought they were defending the truth when in fact they were arguing against it and opposing that which was true. I think that's why John tells us it was the Feast of Dedication. There's an irony to that notation that he doesn't go into that would have been obvious to his Jewish readers for sure. He's just denounced them as the false shepherds, those who are the thieves and robbers whose intent was to destroy the flock. They're trying to turn the tables on him and it's not working. So, as I mentioned, since it was winter, we're really not surprised he was walking in the portico of Solomon, that roofed porch. I suspect, as I said, Jesus had just completed his discourse on the Good Shepherd, starting to walk away. New American Standard here reads that the Jews then gathered around him. The English Standard says the same thing exactly. The King James, I think, improves on that a little when it says, then came the Jews round about him. Both of them, or all three of those translations, fail to communicate adequately, I think, the sense of menace that the phrasing includes, that the phrasing implies. I like Philip's rendering of it. He says, the Jews closed in on him. The way I worded it in the outline here is actually a quotation from the Net Bible, the New English translation. The Jewish leaders surrounded him. Holman Christian Standard says it the same way. The Jews surrounded him. And when John uses the word Jews, he means the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders then surrounded Jesus. This was not a friendly gathering. This was not a group who were clamoring for a chance to touch him. This was not a group that was even curious, trying to get close enough to see him. This is a group who intended him harm. And they have gathered around him to hem him in. They surrounded Jesus. It was a threat. It was a challenge. In the mid-16th century, Martin Luther was put on trial for his life in Worms, Germany. He was brought up on charges of heresy put forth by the Pope and by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And as he is facing his accusers, standing before the officers of the court, the authorities carried out and placed on a table all the books Luther had written, copies of everything he'd written, and his interrogator demanded that he recant of his writings. Luther responded by asking, which writings? He says, I've written many things. Surely you're not indicating that everything I've written is heretical. Luther wasn't just being a pain in the neck, although he had a reputation for that. Okay? What Luther wanted them to do is to specifically go on record of opposing particular doctrines that he had taught. He wanted them to go on record in opposition to or calling specific doctrines heretical. Instead of just a blanket condemnation of Luther the heretic, what is it that I've taught that is heretical? That's what he's asking them to do. His interrogator was not going to cooperate because Luther didn't get to call the shots at this trial. And so his interrogator demanded that Luther answer him, he says, without horns. He means simply or directly. Without any equivocating. That's essentially what's going on here. The Jewish leaders are attacking Jesus and saying, in effect, no more evasion, no more ambiguities. Tell us without horns, if you will. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? That's what they're asking him. They ask Jesus, and in fact, John specifically says they ask him, they accused him of keeping them in suspense. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So they're asking, are you the Christ? That's the point of their question. He's keeping them in suspense. Tell us plainly. Make it clear. Are you claiming to be the Christ? They demanded a straight answer. Now, of course, you understand, Jesus has been very judicious in his application of the title Messiah in a public context. He hasn't said that very often. In fact, if you go back through the Gospel of John and look for times when Jesus has specifically identified himself as the Christ, the Messiah, you'll find it only three times. He did it once when he was speaking to his disciples in private. He did it once in chapter 4, speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar. And he did it just recently here, where he was in a private conversation with the man born blind whom he had given sight. On those three occasions, he stated that he was in fact the Messiah. He accepted that affirmation that he was the Messiah, the one they were looking for, the Christ. Why is he avoiding saying so publicly? Well, some say, well, because it must not be true. Well, that's nonsense. The problem was that everybody's idea of what the Messiah was wrong. And if he just got up and said, I'm the Messiah, they think the wrong thing. So before he can make that claim, he has to instruct them on what the Messiah is and what it means to be Messiah. And so they want a straight answer. He's not equivocating as if he's not going to give them a straight answer. In fact, by the time he quits talking, he's going to claim more than they ever dreamed he would dare claim. Mind-bogglingly so. It's not that he's trying to avoid giving them a straight answer. See, they expected a Messiah who was going to lead them in achieving independence from Rome. They had absolutely no concept of a Messiah who would suffer and die. So when they've closed in on him in Solomon's portico, on that day, they had thus far seen no evidence of any political ambition on Jesus' part. And so what they wanted was him, what they really were wanting him to do is either deny you're the Christ or admit it and enlist our help. At least that's going to be the way they're kind of phrasing it to him. And so here in verses 25 to 31 is the claim. First, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. I told you and you do not believe. He hasn't publicly proclaimed himself to be the Christ, but they still should have understood him to be. I mean, he's just finished telling them that he's the good shepherd. The shepherd, the good one, you know, the one that Micah said would be the ruler who comes out of Bethlehem, that would be born in Bethlehem, the ruler who would come to shepherd my people. They should have understood that. He has frequently used the I am, ego eimi, formula, the title for God coming from the Old Testament. Most significantly, probably, was the time that he told the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was born, I am. No real way to get around the language there from a Jewish point of view. And that was in John 8, verse 58. That should have been crystal clear to them. But he doesn't repeat any of those things. He doesn't give them the yes or no answer they demanded either. Instead, he says, the works I do testify of me. The works I do testify of me. Now he's using the term works here to speak of the miracles, the works of power, the signs that John usually calls them. And no mere man could do the things Jesus has done repeatedly, most recently giving sight to the man born blind. I've mentioned frequently John's forensic use of the term testify. These works don't actually speak, but they serve as evidence for the defense. It's a court application of the term, and they testify. They demonstrate. They provide irrefutable evidence of the truth of Jesus' claims. When he says that the works that I do testify of me. Now, have you ever stopped to think about what that says, or what that means for the many people today who claim to be Christians yet deny the miracles of Jesus? Jesus just said that the whole purpose of his miracles is to prove his identity. Without the miracles, to which he frequently and openly appealed as evidence of his truthfulness, we're left with a Jesus who is, at best, a human teacher who is truly a fraud because he made claims that weren't true. And no one who believes Jesus was merely a human teacher can rightly be counted a Christian. You say, well, I just have trouble believing that he could feed 5,000 from a basket lunch. I have trouble. Look, if he can rise from the dead, the other stuff's easy. All right? And if he didn't rise from the dead, and if you're struggling with believing that, then you are not a Christian by any definition of the term. Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again for our justification. And Christianity rises and falls on that claim. If you believe it, that's what it means to be a Christian. If you don't, then you ain't. Okay, pardon my Greek. He goes on and says that he does these things, these works, in my Father's name. That is God the Father. Once again, claiming a unique relationship with God the Father. He's going to expand on that before he stops talking. They're not sure where he's going with this yet, and they're stunned when he gets there. But you understand, he's giving the Father credit for all of his works. See, the works by themselves don't prove he's Messiah. I mean, Elijah performed many works, and that didn't make him the Messiah. Moses performed miracles, and that didn't make him the Messiah. Why do Jesus' miracles make him the Messiah? Well, Moses performed the miracles and claimed to be speaking for God, and the miracles proved it. Elijah performed the miracles and claimed to be speaking for God. The miracles proved the truthfulness of his statement. Jesus performed miracles and claimed to be God, and the miracles proved the truth of his statement. Working a miracle doesn't make one God. Working a miracle, consistent power to work these miracles, validates your claim. Because only the Father has the authority to permit those things. And that's what Jesus is saying all along. He does these things in my Father's name. Then he repeats what he said about them for not believing in the present tense. He says, you do not believe. You go on in your unbelief, despite the fact of the works that you've seen whose testimony you've heard. The evidence that's right in front of your face, you continue not to believe. And he tells them why. It's because you are not my sheep. And that has profound significance in light of what he's just been saying about the Good Shepherd and those who are his sheep. And when he calls their name, they come to him because they know him. He knows them. The emphasis in the earlier statement is that the sheep know him. He's going to say it the other way around here. They weren't part of the flock that would recognize his voice and come at his call. See, the problem with their belief or unbelief wasn't a lack of clarity in Jesus' words, nor was it a lack of clarity in the revelation of the truth. The problem was they were spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. They couldn't hear and they couldn't see. So saying it again isn't going to help. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. They didn't need Jesus to give them more information. They needed him to give them repentance and faith. From the perspective of the opponents, the human perspective, the perspective of their human responsibility, as far as they were concerned, they had deliberately rejected Jesus as the Messiah. From the perspective of divine sovereignty, as far as Christ was concerned, they had not been given to him by the Father. Both of those are true. You say, well, I don't know how to make sense of those two things both being true. Join the club. Right? Paul doesn't try to reconcile it. I like MacArthur's comment here, frankly. He says, quote, a full understanding of exactly how those two realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, work together lies beyond human comprehension. The Bible does not attempt to harmonize them, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. End quote. Paul just teaches both. John just teaches both. And after in Romans 9, 10, and 11, I mentioned this before, Paul's great treatise on the subject. He teaches both, and then he kind of throws his hands up and says, you know what? His ways are inscrutable. But everything is of him and by him and to him. Praise him. Okay? And he doesn't bother trying to explain it any further than that. I find myself, the harder I try to explain it, the more I'm in danger of emphasizing one thing and denying the other. I want to be careful not to do either of those. All right? But it's a difference in perspective. Jesus is holding them responsible for their rejection, but they're rejecting him because you're not my sheep. You're not part of the flock that God the Father has given me. God is always in control, but his sovereignty never excuses human sin. Notice also that in the process of this, Jesus is affirming the absolute security of every believer. He says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Those who are my sheep will hear me and come. He's already made that statement. He's saying it again. Those whom the Father has given him, other places they're called the elect, they will hear, respond to his call. True faith in Christ is always and only a gift from God. But when he had before said that my sheep know me, here he affirms, I know them. I know them. You know, as vital as it is that we know him, it's even more important that he knows us. I was dealing with somebody who was facing the onset of Alzheimer's. She had lucid days they were not coming in days anymore by the time I was talking to her about this some time ago. But there were times when she was lucid and times when she wasn't. And she was crying and sharing with me her fear that, you know, what if I forget Jesus? I sometimes don't remember your name. I sometimes don't remember my husband's name. I sometimes don't remember my kids' names. What if I forget Jesus? I said, you know what? Your brain is struggling. There's something going on there that leaves you confused sometimes. Your security doesn't depend on you remembering him. He knows you. That's what makes you secure. And he said, I will lose none of them. You can count on that. You may not remember this tomorrow. You and I both know you might not remember this tomorrow. But he will never forget you. Because Jesus said, I know them. In 6:39 is when he said that all the Father has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. You understand that if we think to claim that a person can somehow be lost, the person who is a Christian, who has genuinely been converted to faith in Jesus Christ, but can somehow lose that, is to defame the character of Jesus Christ. It's to make him a liar and it's to make him an incompetent shepherd. But since the sheep hear his voice and he knows them, the end result is they follow me. It's a present tense, a continual, habitual following. And as I mentioned before, that doesn't mean that no true Christian will ever wander astray. Jesus uses other similes from the sheep tending world to talk about what happens when 90 and 9 follow faithful and one hard-headed sheep wanders off. And he'll go after that sheep and bring it back. And as I mentioned before, there may become necessary, if this is a particularly bullheaded, stubborn sheep, he may have to break that sheep's leg, which will make it impossible to wander off, but then he has to carry it until the leg heals. By which time that sheep has become so familiar with the voice of the shepherd, it'll never wander again. That's the point. Because Jesus said, I won't lose any of them. They follow me. Not only will they hear him, they will submit to his authority and follow him to eternal glory. Merrill Tenney summarizes this whole thing this way. He says, quote, the sheep that belong to the Lord's flock are characterized by obedience, recognition of the shepherd, and allegiance to him, end quote. Jesus has already said the sheep will not follow a stranger in chapter 10, verse 5. They cannot possibly wander away and be eternally lost. The fact that as Jesus is standing there in the portico of Solomon talking to these people who oppose him, that they don't hear his voice or follow him, proves you're not my sheep. That's what he said to them. And then, letter C, Jesus gives to all his sheep eternal life. I give to them eternal life. It's further evidence of the security of a sheep. To speak, you know, of an eternal life that could somehow end or be revoked is to make the idea of eternity meaningless. The whole notion of eternal life is contradicted by the idea that it could be temporary. You can't have a temporary eternal anything. He makes it clear then when he restates it negatively. Not only does he give them eternal life, they will never perish. That's just kind of the flip side. Stated negatively. They'll live forever, never die. He's not talking about the death of the body, but he's talking about eternal perishing. And for even one of those who are his to ultimately perish and not live with him forever would make him a liar. And he guarantees this, he says, because no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will be able to. It cannot happen. No one will. Many might try, but no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will succeed. Not a false shepherd, not thieves and robbers mentioned in 10:1. Not even the devil himself will be able to snatch them out of his hand. Now, this is not a promise that a believer will never suffer earthly disaster. What it is a promise that he'll never let go. They can never be lost, no matter what earthly disaster they may suffer. Then he makes a similar statement. It's not redundant when he states that the Father, who's greater than anyone, also has such a grip on them that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one will snatch them from mine. No one is able to snatch them from the Father. It's not exactly the same statement, but it's a doubly secure one. The one who gave the sheep to the shepherd is greater than all, and he personally guarantees that no one has the ability to take even one of them away from his own hand. You know, it's hard to find in Scripture a stronger statement or clearer statement on the security of every believer than this one right here. What Jesus says is that the combined resources of the Father and the Son unite in guaranteeing no one can take away one that is his. Now in verse 30, we finally get to the answer the Jewish leaders demanded that he speak without equivocating. Don't keep us in suspense. Are you the Christ? He says, I and the Father are one. Leon Morris makes an interesting point. He says that the simple fact that he used the expression I and the Father before he even says the rest of it, just saying I and the Father is significant without the rest of the clause. Morris says, who else could be linked with God the Father in this fashion? End quote. An important aspect of the Greek grammar. Greek uses gender statements, more gender forms more often than English does. And in the word one in this sentence is not masculine but neuter. And that's important because what Jesus is saying is, I am the Father and the Father are one thing, not one person. Jesus did not say, I am the Father. Okay? He didn't say, I am the Father. He maintains the distinction between himself and the Father. But we work as a unit. We are a unit because we're the same in identity, as it were, or in essence. Jewish leaders have heard enough. I mean, they're not in suspense anymore. Okay? But they are not happy with the statement that he has made. He's spoken plainly enough, and they have accurately understood the nature of his answer. They just absolutely refuse to believe that he might be telling them the truth. And so they arm themselves to stone him. John says, again, to remind us, they tried to do this once before and had failed. They're going to fail again this time because he's not going to die by stoning, and he's not going to die today. He's in charge of his schedule. He's in charge of what's happening. Now, in John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40, I've already cited this passage. I already mentioned it. Jesus said this. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." How about you? What's your response to Jesus? If you've repented of your sin and you've turned to him as your good shepherd, the Lord of your life, you have his absolute guarantee of eternity in heaven. Now, he expects you to follow him. He'll deal with you, perhaps harshly, if you don't follow closely and obey. But you understand, your security does not depend on your ability to follow. It does not depend on the strength of your grip. It depends on the strength of his and his Father's. On the other hand, if you have not believed in Jesus, you remain in sin, as he has said in earlier context, and you're facing eternal damnation. And some would say, well, why even offer an appeal? Why even make an appeal to believe if you don't know if they're his sheep? Well, the fact is, I don't know who are his sheep. He hasn't told me the identity of his sheep. He knows them. I don't. I'm one of the sheep. And the truth is, I generally don't believe in coincidence. And if you are listening to this message, whether you're sitting here or hearing it online later or whatever, if you're listening to this message, it implies that God may in fact be calling you today to believe in him. And you better pay attention, because he's going to hold you accountable for what you decide to do with Jesus Christ. Won't you believe? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, the living word. We thank you that he is the good shepherd. We thank you for your grace in showing us the truth of who he is and revealing him to us. Thank you for the promise of our security in Christ. Father, perhaps there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, who would say, "I've never trusted Jesus, but I realize I need to, and I hear him calling, and I want to believe today. I want to be one of his sheep. I want to follow him. I know he's the shepherd, the Son of God. I believe that he died and rose again, and that he has the authority and the power to forgive my sin. I want to call on him today." Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to do so. Lord, I pray that you'd also give them the courage to talk to me after the service, where I can take them aside to pray with them, or have a counselor from the church to do that. That they might have confidence in their salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Let's take our hymnal and turn to number 80.